The headlines: U.S. Congress formally certifies Joe Biden's Electoral College votes, clearing the way for him to become president on January the 20th. Four people die amid chaotic scenes inside the U.S. Capitol after pro-Trump rioters stormed the building in a stunning bid to overturn his election defeat. And Iran's president says the chaos unleashed on the U.S. Capitol by supporters of President Trump shows how fragile and vulnerable Western democracy is. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half hour: the U.S. Congress has certified Electoral College votes in the 2020 presidential election, paving the way for Joe Biden to take an oath as the 46th President of the United States.
The whole number of electors appointed to vote for President of the United States is 538. Within that whole number, a majority is 270. The votes for President of the United States are as follows. Joseph R. Biden, Jr. of the state of Delaware has received 306 votes. Donald J. Trump of the state of Florida has received 232 votes.
The House of Representatives and the Senate in a joint session approved the results, putting an end to months of dispute and election fraud lawsuits by incumbent Donald Trump. This came after both chambers rejected two objections from Trump allies to overturn Biden's victories in Arizona and Pennsylvania. Following Congress's decision, Trump said he totally disagrees with the outcome of the election, but there will be an orderly transition of power on January the 20th. On Wednesday, the Congress went into recess when Trump's supporters stormed the Capitol building in a bid to push lawmakers to overturn the election results. U.S. police say at least four people were killed after supporters of outgoing President Donald Trump stormed Capitol Hill to prevent the certification of Electoral College votes for President-elect Joe Biden. According to the D.C. police, one woman succumbed to injuries after being shot by law enforcement. They say three other protesters died in medical emergencies. At least 52 people have so far been arrested. The D.C. police also say they've recovered two pipe bombs as the headquarters of Republican and Democratic National Committees. The unprecedented violence prompted Washington's mayor to extend the public emergency to 15 days until Biden's inauguration, coinciding with riots on the Capitol building. Pro-Trump protest rallies were held at state houses in several cities, including Los Angeles.
Back up! Back up! Back up!
Riot police made a number of arrests after the gathering outside LA City Hall turned violent. Sporadic clashes also broke out between Trump supporters and Black Lives Matter protesters there. A similar rally in the city of Salem, Massachusetts, turned violent. In the capital of Oregon, pro-Trump protesters burned an effigy of the state's Democratic governor. At least one person was arrested. In Kansas, protesters entered the state house in Topeka and assembled on the first floor. Several government buildings in Denver and Atlanta were ordered closed due to protests near the state houses. Rallies were also held in a number of other state capitals, among them Little Rock, Tallahassee, and Santa Fe.
For the first time since their war with the English in 1814, the home of Congress, the United States Capitol building, was shockingly breached, but this time by Americans. Vote counting had just begun among the very unpopular Electoral College, the unelected body which chooses the United States president. Capitol security forces were unable to restrain supporters of President Donald Trump, who were peacefully protesting, but then some suddenly forced their way into the Capitol. They fought past cops, posed for selfies, and caused the elite body of voters to flee in gas masks. The Capitol was occupied until security forces enforced a sundown curfew, and Trump tweeted that protesters, quote, have to go home. on a day when Joe Biden was expected to be officially voted in as the next president of the United States, it was a shocking string of events with many different interpretations.
I think it's just a matter of, you know, reaction. The Trump supporters are basically, they want the, I guess, the classic America back, right? But the new America is very capitalistic, and it is very disconnected from emotions and history, and it's mostly profit-driven.
The controversy is the latest serious blow to the credibility of the American electoral system. Polls still show that nearly half of all voters view Biden's victory as illegitimate. Polls show that around 40% of the country believes that voter fraud swung the vote in Biden's favor, but those claims remain unproven, and the nation's top courts have sided with Biden. Despite the incredible events of the day and the death inside the Capitol, once order was restored, the Electoral College resumed counting the votes, which were subject to highly unusual objections and extended debates. The question is, was this shocking protest just a one-time event, or will there be others? Whatever arrives next, the nation remains on edge, uncertain, and full of incredibly burning division. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
Writer and journalist John White says supporters of outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump consider him an anti-establishment figure and a protector of their rights.
It's no surprise that Trump doesn't accept the result, because he operates in a post-truth universe and always has, as do his followers. And my friend in Beijing is quite right that he is seen as the anti-establishment candidate after years of neoliberalism had created so much damage, created so much inequality and poverty, and caused so much havoc in people's lives. But they voted for him not on the basis of class, but on the basis of race. And when he said, "America, make America great again," the one word missing from that sentence, but which everybody knew he meant, was "make white America great again." He has played to the fears of white working class people, especially in the Deep South and the Midwest, over the rising tide of black assertion, black pride. And the irony is that the Black Lives Matter protest movement and these protesters who've stormed the Capitol building have much more in common than they have to divide them on the basis of class, on the basis of their economic condition. Race has always been the way that the elites in the US have been able to rule over working class people, on the basis of ethnic, cultural, racial differences.
Political analyst Jack Rasmus says there are strong indications police and National Guard in Washington, D.C. were in collusion with Trump as they failed to stop the unruly mob.
So there is a question, you know, why did 1,000 Capitol Police just do nothing? And why didn't D.C. police come around for at least 6 hours? You know, there were hours before they even got any help from anybody. So it was all very, very curious affair, you know. And I heard that Nancy Pelosi had talked with the chief of the Capitol Police, and he assured them. Assured her that no one would even get on the steps of the Capitol if they came, because, you know, we knew this was going to happen. We knew there were going to be demonstrations there. But, you know, I think the Capitol Police let it get out of hand, and someone needs to answer for that. And it wouldn't have happened to the extent it did. But, you know, it backfired, as I said. It backfired on them, and now they're in even deeper trouble than they were in the very beginning here. And it's going to be interesting to see what Trump does in the next 72 hours, because he's really under attack now from the rest of the political elite that have closed ranks against him. And he may not make it to January 20th.
Four former U.S. presidents have denounced the rioting by supporters of incumbent Donald Trump on Capitol building. In a statement, Barack Obama described the attack as a moment of great dishonor and shame for America. He accused Trump of lying about the outcome of a lawful election. Former Republican President George W. Bush also drew a comparison between the incident and how election results are disputed in, quote, a banana republic. 42nd President Bill Clinton condemned what he called an unprecedented assault, blaming Trump for fueling riots. Jimmy Carter, the 39th American president, slammed the raid as a national tragedy. He called for a peaceful resolution that can help complete the transfer of power. President-elect Joe Biden also denounced the storming, calling for an end to the chaos.
This is not dissent. It's disorder. It's chaos. It borders on sedition, and it must end now.
Biden described the storming as an assault on U.S. democracy. Several officials and lawmakers have also denounced the incident. Vice President Mike Pence called for an immediate end to the demonstrations. Republican Senator Mitt Romney said Trump has caused what he called an insurrection. House Republican Leader Kevin McCarthy also called the protests un-American. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says the storming of Capitol Hill in the U.S. shows the weakness and failure of Western democracy. Rouhani called outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump a populist who he said ruined his country's reputation in the last 4 years. Rouhani said an unqualified person in power is very harmful not only to his nation but to the world as a whole. He expressed hope that the world gets rid of all unwise leaders, urging the next U.S. government to follow the path of law and rationality. Other world leaders have also reacted to the storming of the Congress building in Washington, D.C.
In the eyes of the world, American democracy tonight appears under siege. This is an unseen assault on the U.S. democracy, its institutions, and the rule of law. This is not America. The election results of the 3rd of November must be fully respected.
Disgraceful scenes in U.S. Congress. The United States stands for democracy around the world, and it is now vital that there should be a peaceful and orderly transfer of power.
The violent acts against American institutions are a grave attack against democracy. I condemn them. The American people's will and vote must be respected.
Shocking scenes in Washington, D.C. The outcome of this democratic election must be respected.
Deeply concerned by violence at the Capitol in Washington, D.C., and the interruption of the democratic process in the UN's host country.
Iran has once again pledged to avenge the assassination of the country's top nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was killed in a terror attack in November. Chief of Staff of Iran's Armed Forces, Mohammad Baghdadi, said Iran will retaliate at the proper time and place. He underlined that the U.S. and Israeli regimes were plotting to assassinate Fakhrizadeh for 2 decades. Baghdadi made the comments during a ceremony marking the 40th day of the martyrdom of Fakhrizadeh. He hailed the character, knowledge, and dedication of the slain scientists. The general noted that the country's youth would continue his legacy and the path of progress. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh was killed in a terrorist attack near Tehran. He was deputy defense minister and head of the ministry's Organization for Defensive Innovation and Research. Saudi Arabia and its Arab allies have agreed to end a years-long dispute with Qatar. The standoff saw Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, the UAE, and Egypt put a blockade on Qatar in 2017. They'd accused Doha, among other things, of supporting terrorist groups and being too close to Iran. Now the question is, will the recent reconciliation affect Qatar's relationship with Iran?
Saudi Arabia, in a U-turn on its diplomatic course, has decided to lift its land, air, and sea blockade on Qatar following more than 3 years of a standoff between the two countries. The decision was announced at a Persian Gulf Cooperation Council summit held in the Saudi city of Al Ula. Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman said the kingdom signed a rapprochement agreement with Qatar along with Oman and Kuwait. The prince, a de facto ruler, hailed the agreement, saying the attending nations reaffirmed their Arab and Islamic solidarity and stability. He also thanked the United States and Kuwait for their mediation. The deal, however, seems to be pursuing nothing but an anti-Iran policy by Riyadh. During the summit, MBS repeated the kingdom's anti-Tehran rhetoric, saying there was a desperate need to unite their efforts to what he called develop the West Asia region and confront challenges, especially those posed by Iran's nuclear and ballistic missile program. The Saudi-Qatar rapprochement comes more than 3 years after Riyadh, along with its regional hawks, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Egypt, cut their diplomatic and economic ties with Doha. They sealed their borders and expelled Qatari citizens from their countries. They accused Doha of meddling in regional affairs and supporting terrorism. Qatar, however, strongly rejected those allegations, arguing that it followed an independent foreign policy. The boycotting countries then issued a list of 13 demands to Doha, including a downgrade in relations with Iran and the closure of the Al Jazeera television news network in return for reconciliation. Qatar, however, did not publicly bow to any of their demands. But what has really caused the Saudi regime to lift this blockade on Qatar and resettle relations with Doha at a time when U.S. President Donald Trump, one of Saudi's main backers in the international coalition against Iran, is leaving office within weeks?
The reconciliation or the resumption of diplomatic ties is still in its early stages. What was the dispute about anyways? For starters, Qatar supported groups like the Muslim Brotherhood designated as a terrorist organization by Saudi Arabia. The other key issue is Qatar's relations with Iran, something that Saudi Arabia has called a threat. Now, the key question is, why has the reconciliation come at this time? In other words, what made Qatar accept it? Many believe that U.S. President Donald Trump put pressure on GCC nations with one intention in mind, to help create a regional bloc against Iran. However, many doubt that Qatar would concede to that.
While the reconciliation agreement between Saudi Arabia and Qatar is still preliminary in nature, questions arise as to why Riyadh makes a sudden U-turn in its approach toward Doha. Observers say Saudi Arabia is pursuing its own interests.
Saudi Arabia is certainly pursuing its own interests. It isn't acting in the interests of that region of the world or of Qatar, but it does see that the end of the U.S. government's permission to do whatever it chooses is in sight. Also, the Saudi Arabian government realizes that this blockade has not been effective. Qatar has not given in to any of the 13 demands that Saudi Arabia issued when it started this in 2017. So it's been a complete failure. So in order to save face, perhaps, and also to perhaps curry favor with the Biden administration, it is at this time reestablishing these relations with Qatar.
The latest Saudi posture comes in the backdrop of its growing nexus with the Israeli regime. It is no more a secret that the kingdom is seeking to normalize relations with Israel. That came into the spotlight, especially after Donald Trump's senior advisor, Jared Kushner, said a normalization agreement between Riyadh and Tel Aviv was very imminent. Even the recent U.S. brokered normalization between some Arab countries, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco with Israel, could not have been possible without the Saudi blessing. All in all, what looks to be true is the fact that Saudi Arabia is seeking to establish an anti-Iran front to stand against the Iranian influence in the region. Riyadh has long accused the Islamic Republic of seeking to destabilize the region. But one may question, isn't it Riyadh that has constantly pursued the policy of fueling regional tensions? From maintaining its interference in Libya and Bahrain, Riyadh has also imposed a full-fledged war on impoverished Yemen, killing and maiming tens of thousands of civilians over the past 6 years. What one may also question is how far the Saudi regime seeking to expose its hegemonic agenda in West Asia and beyond.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is an excerpt of the speech delivered on October 24th, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the officials of the National Anti-Coronavirus Headquarters.
Of course, countries have different performances in managing coronavirus. Not all countries are the same. Some countries, such as the US, whose management is among the worst ones on this matter, have had the worst management, and some are in a better condition. We should try to exercise the best management so that we can pass through this event. This is a very important event. The thing that some people did a couple of weeks ago concerning the administration, the president, and executive officials were wrong, even though there are good brothers among those who did it. I wish to openly say that criticizing is different from insulting. Insulting officials, no matter which ones, is not permitted. Even among the masses of the people, insulting is haram and impermissible. But in the case of officials, it is even more so, particularly in the case of high-ranking officials of the country.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Might have some legitimate and correct criticisms, and you have the right to voice them. But it is one thing to criticize, it is quite another to insult and to stain people's names. This is a very important point which everyone should pay attention to. Such actions and such insults are typical of the Americans who have scandalized themselves throughout the world. They have ruined their reputation in their debates, in their encounters, in their press, and in their media. Health officials should do something to identify and to treat the patients from the first, second day. Experts have said to me that if this is done, the number of casualties will decrease to 1/10. Well, this is very important. We should do everything we can in this regard. Unfortunately, we sometimes see on television that in certain places and discussions, there are some people and some officials who do not even wear a mask, or who do not wear it correctly, who show negligence, and who do not observe social distancing regulations. Officials should observe these regulations. When officials do not do so, the people feel that observing them is not really necessary.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
go. Look, all I want to do is this. I just want to find 11,780 votes, which is one more than we have, because we won the state, and flipping the state is a great testament to our country.
These are the words of the U.S. president, the commander-in-chief of the U.S. military, and a man that just 4 years ago took a pledge echoed by his forefathers to uphold the law and constitution of the United States of America, and a man that wanted to continue for another 4 years, with Trump essentially asking the Secretary of State for Georgia, Brad Raffensperger, to break the law and find nearly 12,000 votes. The prompt reply from the official was clear. Georgia's results are correct. Trump then went on to explain that voter fraud was a serious crime, and then had the audacity to threaten the official by claiming he was taking a huge risk by breaking the law. Irony at its very finest, it seems.
The ballots are corrupt, and you're going to find that they are, which is totally illegal. It's more illegal for you than it is for them, because you know what they did and you're not reporting it. That's a criminal offense. And you know, you can't let that happen. That's a big risk to you and to Ryan, your lawyer. That's a big risk.
Is Trump then breaking the law himself by asking for votes to be found?
I think it is a criminal activity. I think he was clearly pressing an a government official to alter the vote count. That would be illegal under federal law and also under Georgia state law. And then the United States says the national laws and the state laws. What are the chances of the federal law being applied to him? Trump can, of course, give himself a blanket pardon for just about everything. He probably will.
Since the election results were announced, Donald Trump has been contesting the figures and making unsubstantiated allegations of electoral fraud, much of which he believes comes from the postal votes cast by voters worried about voting in person due to the COVID-19 virus.
It's essentially if they did this, which we have no proof of. We have claim after claim after claim with zero proof. Zero.
Trump's behavior has sparked an angry reaction from multiple leading officials, most notably 10 previous defense secretaries of both Republican and Democrat views, who have urged Trump to drop the notion that the election was not fair and accept defeat with grace. Some of Trump's most staunch supporters, however, have continued to attempt to override the decision, with the likes of Ted Cruz and 10 other senators trying to get Congress to reject the clarification of the result due on the 6th of January. Yet even this is being met by resistance from other leading Republicans. Donald Trump has made it no secret of his clear distaste for Iran. The reason? Simply because Iran chose not to conform with the so-called American way, and hence saw the president remove the U.S. from the JCPOA, assassinate Iran's leading military commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and place sanctions on Iran that constituted nothing short of economic terrorism. Along with his ailing ally Benjamin Netanyahu, the Trump and Israeli regime have longed to start a conflict with Iran, in particular over the last 4 years with Trump as president. But as his time comes to an end, will Trump use a conflict with Iran in a last-ditch effort to stay in power? A move that would still guarantee nothing.
Well, I don't think so. Trump is a very erratic figure, though. I've been hearing that there's imminent war with Iran for 10, 15 years now, and there have been some nasty acts about that, the sanctions, assassinations. But a full attack on Iran, I don't think Trump will do that. There's too much headwind from the Joint Chiefs, the generals and the admirals. They don't want it.
Yet the U.S. military themselves are very wary about possible actions and decisions taken by Trump, with the same 10 former defense secretaries who told Trump to accept the election result also stating that entering the U.S. armed forces into a military dispute would be dangerous, unlawful, and unconstitutional. For Iran, however, the departure of Trump spells a victory and an embarrassing defeat for Trump, as the nation stood firmly against the maximum pressure policy, overcame sanctions through national unity and production, and saw leaders, such as Lieutenant General Soleimani, successfully defeat the US-backed Daesh group, paving the way for a retreat of U.S. forces in the region. With Trump having shown throughout his term the ability to make and act on so many irrational decisions, it appears that the 45th President of the United States is truly on the edge of reason and about to leave a legacy of nothing but lies, deceit, and humiliation.
January the 3rd marked the first anniversary since the commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and deputy head of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, were assassinated in a U.S. drone strike. The strike, which also killed a number of their companions near Baghdad International Airport, was carried out under the authorization of U.S. President Donald Trump. Both commanders were deeply revered and respected in the region, particularly due to their efforts to fight terrorism and their key roles in eliminating Daesh from Iraq and Syria. Events were held in Iran, Iraq, Yemen, Syria, Lebanon, and elsewhere in the region to commemorate and pay tributes to the two anti-terror commanders and demand their revenge.
We've seen even a tweet, a message being sent out by the ex-president of Bolivia, Evo Morales, sending his condolences to the people of Iran and the people, the free peoples of the world, and calling Soleimani a hero of the anti-imperialist struggle. This is the reason that people come out in Syria, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Palestine, commemorating the martyrdom of these great men.
In statements made on the occasion of first anniversary of the assassination, Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah movements asserted that the resistance front will continue down the same path set by General Qasem Soleimani. People in Iraq also held nationwide rallies as well as a ceremony at Baghdad Airport to pay homage to the slain commanders. Calls for the ouster of foreign troops from the Iraqi soil strengthened following the U.S. assassination of Iran and Iraq's top anti-terrorism commanders in Baghdad. Following the attacks, Iraqi lawmakers unanimously approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of all foreign forces from the country. Numerous rallies and protests have also been held across the country since with the same demands. Washington has so far transferred several Iraqi military bases back to local forces, with senior U.S. military officials saying local forces are increasingly able to counter terrorism on their own. The head of Pentagon's Central Command said last year that the number of U.S. troops in West Asia, including Iraq and Syria, would most likely be reduced soon. The top commander, however, said he expected U.S. and NATO forces to maintain a long-term presence in Iraq to both help what he called fighting terrorism and checking Iranian influence in the country.
The U.S. who is staying occupying Iraq because it needs to make sure the resources of this abundant land are not going to the liberation of Arab and Muslim peoples from the yoke of colonization and imperialism. And it's also there to make sure there is no natural continuity between the peoples of the region that have been together for thousands of years, the Iranian peoples and the Arab peoples that have coexisted and coagulated their cultures for centuries. So that is what's happening, and the United States will not leave if it doesn't face resistance to its occupation.
But what has prompted the United States to reduce its troops in the region? Some experts say Trump wants to deliver his 2016 campaign promise of bringing back American forces from abroad. But others believe that Washington is losing its footprint in West Asia as calls for expelling U.S. forces by regional nations have grown stronger than ever.
Tensions between Iran and the United States have mounted in recent days ahead of the assassination anniversary of the Iranian top general Qasem Soleimani. but the two sides were at loggerheads for quite some time. In December, the U.S. President Donald Trump accused Iran of playing a role in a series of rocket attacks that targeted the U.S. embassy in the Iraqi capital Baghdad, threatening retaliation. During his 4 years in office, Trump has time and again signaled intentions to launch an attack on Iran. Just last November, after being heavily defeated in the presidential election, Trump was reportedly asking senior advisors about potential options for attacking Iran's main nuclear site. A range of senior advisors dissuaded the outgoing president from moving ahead with a military strike. They warned that a strike against Iran's facilities could easily escalate into a broader conflict in the last weeks of Trump's presidency. Analysts say that Trump could trigger a conflict with Iran to distract from his failing attempts to overturn his election loss and to complicate his successor's plans for the region. They say the U.S. president could be thinking about saddling President-elect Biden with some kind of military operation on his way out the door. Even Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, has said that Trump is creating a pretext for war. All this is playing out as Biden prepares to enact his own policies after his January 20 inauguration. Biden, on many occasions, has said that he wants to ease Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran and return to the Iran nuclear deal. These are all the steps that hawks in the Trump administration vehemently oppose. Over the past couple of weeks, the U.S. military has beefed up its presence in the region. In mid-December, a U.S. Navy-guided missile submarine made an unusual transit of the Strait of Hormuz, the strategic waterway between Iran and the Arabian Peninsula. Earlier in December, a pair of B-52 bombers from Barksdale Air Force Base in Louisiana flew what the military called a presence mission over the Persian Gulf. That flight was repeated a week later, with two B-52s flying nonstop from North Dakota and heading home after cruising over the western side of the Persian Gulf. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, noted that the U.S. increased military presence in West Asia stems from Washington's fear of the consequences of its past acts of mischief in this region. The IRGC commander, Major General Hossein Salami, also vowed harsh retaliation against any aggression targeting the country.
We will respond to any move by the enemy with a harder and reciprocally more resolute blow. This has been proven time and time again. We say the same thing today. We will not spare the enemy and will not leave it alone.
Last week, Iran issued a stern warning to the UN Security Council about the U.S.'s recent provocative moves in the region. In a letter to the Council, Iran's permanent mission to the UN raised the alarm over what it called U.S. warmongering tendencies, adding that Washington must bear the full responsibility of the consequences. The letter also echoed Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif's remarks, who said that Iran does not seek war, but will openly and directly defend its people, security, and vital interests.
On the morning of January the 3rd, 2020, the world woke up to the news that top Iranian commander Qasem Soleimani had been martyred in Baghdad by a U.S. drone strike, killing General Soleimani and his entourage. The assassination came as Lieutenant General Soleimani had arrived in Iraq at the invitation of the Iraqi government as part of his ongoing mission to fight terrorism in the region, terrorism that saw the Daesh group firmly in the sights of the Iranian military hero. The killing of General Soleimani was unlawful, as UN rapporteur Agnes Callamard clearly pointed out in her report following the assassination, suggesting a legal case against the perpetrators was the way forward. With the ultimate decision to perform the strike on the convoy of General Soleimani lying solely at the feet of the US president, it seems that Iran has a clear case against Trump for the charge of a war crime, as there was no justification for the killing, as confirmed in the UN report. However, the fact that the assassination took place and very little has been done on an international scale to condemn the murder, it appears to have given a green light to other nations to take illegal actions against Iran, in particular the recent example of the killing of Iranian scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, with officials stating that there had been strong indications that the Israeli regime had been involved in the attack.
Yes, certainly. There has to be accountability for this violent and illegal assassination of General Soleimani. The United States, of course, has always felt it is above the law. It doesn't have to maintain any kind of respect for international law or human rights. And that is one of the reasons that the Donald Trump administration proceeded with this assassination. However, this sends the wrong message to the world community. If the United States can get away with it, then anyone can get away with it. So this must be pursued in the international courts. It's interesting to see that Iran is doing just that.
Yet as the anniversary approaches and ultimately passes, Iran has clearly stated that it will pursue its legal duty to fight for justice for the assassination of General Soleimani. And the memory of the talented and much respected general will live on forever in the hearts of those seeking to continue his mission of making the region a safer place to live. The humiliating defeat for Donald Trump that saw Joe Biden sweep to a landslide victory is a sign of just how poor the decisions made have been perceived by the people of the US. Yet as the commander-in-chief of the US military, his decision to call the strike on General Soleimani was a decision that severely dented his international reputation. But as his last few days in office approach, US boats in the Persian Gulf have started maneuvers in the region, suggesting that Trump is looking for one last act of power prior to his departure, believing that until now, he's gotten away with his heinous acts. But for Iran, the most wicked act of all has yet to be dealt with. The assassination of General Soleimani has yet to see Iran take revenge for the murder, and is something that Iran has stated cannot be rushed and will happen in a matter of time.
I think we can say that currently Iran is taking action against the United States by pursuing this assassination in the courts. Someone must be held responsible and accountable for the assassination. Iran is going through the proper channels to do so. That is certainly one method that Iran can take to rectify this situation. The United States, on the other hand, if it's going to invade Iran, it's going to happen in the next 19 days, which is the last of Donald Trump's administration. While I don't expect things will improve greatly under a Biden administration, they will certainly improve somewhat, probably to the reinstatement of the JCPOA.
But for Lieutenant General Soleimani, the hero of people from across the region and the rest of the world, his ongoing work is being continued by devoted followers and freedom fighters from Iraq to Syria and Palestine to Yemen, and this continuation will be one of the best forms of revenge. Furthermore, with General Soleimani being a champion of fighting terrorism in the region, as well as resisting the US presence in the area, it seems that the sweetest revenge of all has been the victory over the US-backed Daesh group and the American assets in the region leaving the area, providing a safe, free and healthy living environment for the people of the region.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have my favorite guest, sister and expert, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
On our show, we've been discussing very interesting and eye-opening topic. We've been rediscussing it, actually, in a very interesting and eye-opening method. Mm-hmm. It's the topic of haya, modesty, which, fascinatingly enough, you have reintroduced to us all, putting it in a way that brought us to a new understanding in regard with this term, and that haya isn't necessarily something that is limited to women, and it does not mean shyness, it does not mean not being confident about who you are in your own skin. Rather, it means self-worth. It means dignity.
We have instances of verses in the Noble Quran talking about hijab of body parts. We even had that in the verse that was talking about women and men guarding their eyes and not to stare at, you know, each other. And at the end of the verse regarding women, because women are the epitome of beauty and delicacy and femininity, they have something treasurable that they have to only show it to unique people.
Yeah, exactly. So that would value them.
Exactly. And that would style their life in a way that would give them more peace of mind.
Mm.
You know, give them the shelter of a home, of a family to, you know,
protection,
feel protected,
security,
and supported.
Right.
So we have the verses regarding the hijab that we're not going to mention here. And I'm going to mention this beautiful verse in chapter 7. I think it's chapter A'raf, if I'm not mistaken, verse number 26, that, again, this is one of the beautiful verses that if you pay close attention, you know, sometimes, like once when I read over it, I was like, okay, you know, I got some points, but then when I read some of the tafasir and then I paid attention to the word by word of this ayah, again, it's addressed to Ya Bani Adam, to people of all ages, you know, all the children of Adam, a general address to all. And then, like, there are so many blessings in our life that we take for granted.
Yeah, definitely.
We say, you know, like, did you know that this garments or clothing that we're wearing is considered as one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Exactly.
If you look at it in a mindful way, your life would turn so much more beautiful.
Yes.
As it says, قَدْ أَنزَلْنَا قَدْ أَنزَلْنَا. You know, it talks about أَنزَلْنَا, about the Qur'an.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
أَنزَلْنَاهُ
فِي لَيْلَةِ الْقَدْرِ. We sent it down.
On the night of Qadr.
Yeah.
Right? And the Qur'an it's talking about. So in the same way, it says, قَدْ أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ لَبَاسًا. In the same way that this inherent feeling is within us, that we would like to cover up our nakedness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the response to this desire, which is the libas.
He's facilitated us.
Yeah. For us, the, you know, he has put in our intellect to make, you know, the different fabrics, to stitch them, the technology now, everything. But still, it goes down to the core of a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the idea of having clothes. Right?
Exactly.
And this libas is yuwari sawatikum, warishan. It has two purposes. One of them is to cover your nakedness, and the second one is for beautification.
That's nice. So it means that Allah wants us to be beautiful.
Certainly. And then at the end of the verse, it says, وَلِبَاسُ التَّقْوَى ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ.
MashaAllah.
Isn't it so beautiful? In the same way that a garment protects your outer appearance, your limbs. In the same way, this taqwa is compared to a garment that protects your inner self, your soul.
Right.
And I found this beautiful verse so magnificent, so amazing.
It really is.
Let us go back, go to another manifestation of haya. We have, so we talked about haya in terms of not mingling with the other sex so easily, about the manner of walking, the manner of covering yourself in hijab. And then the next one is haya in speaking. I wasn't looking for it in the Quran, but because I saw very two beautiful hadiths from the Noble Prophet where he says, no sooner does obscene language accompany something that the result is disgracing it. And no sooner does haya accompany something than it adorns it. So you see obscene language on the one side of the scale. With it comes disgrace. And on the other side of the scale, you see haya and adornment and beautification. And we have in many ahadith that all the beauties, all the goodness is in haya. You know, this is my limited knowledge as far as I understand. But I'm sure that
But it's such a proper and practical understanding.
Mm-hmm.
It's sometimes this sort of understanding is the one that the masses, the people, the laymen connect with the most, you know? Of course, there are layers within layers to every concept of our religion. They have butun because it's so deep, and most importantly, because it's rooted in the realm above this material world that we see. Everything has a spiritual entity to it. But the more we delve into that, the less it becomes tangible.
For other people
exactly,
to understand.
And for us to practice and execute in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that this sort of understanding that we're creating for the topic of haya is something that everyone can relate to.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to cuss from now on because I'm better than that.
Yeah, that's
you know?
True.
And by simplifying it, I think it makes it more absorbable and tangible and acceptable even. So
yeah, I agree with you. And one thing that I found with regards to haya is in the realm of social etiquette.
Right.
That when I looked at that verse from the Noble Quran that says that the Noble Prophet feels embarrassed, or, you know, he feels shy to tell you guys to leave his house, it's one of the manifestations of haya in social etiquette.
Right.
That, as I said earlier, in the realm of mixing with other people and socializing with others, there are etiquettes, there are principles, mm-hmm. there are guidelines that Islam has, unlike the Western perspective.
That says, I am what I am, take it or leave it.
You do how you're comfortable with.
Yes.
If you have to do something, do it. And one of the realms that haya is not desired is in hosting your guests.
What do you mean?
You know, if you say that I'm Dr. whatever,
uh-huh.
and I shouldn't bring tea for my guest, you feel embarrassed. Don't feel embarrassed.
Right.
Be as humble as you can.
That's
in
beautiful.
Having haya.
Right. In serving your guests.
In not, you know.
Be as humble as you can and don't feel embarrassed to do whatever it takes to serve your guests and make them feel welcomed and loved.
Home.
Yeah, and at home. And it's one of those things that haya doesn't apply to, because we talked about how haya is a sense of dignity. I'm better than this,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I'm better than sin,
mm-hmm.
but I shouldn't feel like I'm better than serving my guests.
Exactly.
It's my job as the host to make them feel comfortable and loved.
And in one beautiful hadith I was reading from Imam Ali alayhi salam, that a son and a father come to Imam Ali alayhi salam as guest, and his servant brings the water pitcher to wash the hands of the guest, and Imam Ali alayhi salam himself gets the pitcher and
Aww.
He starts washing the hands of the father, and then he instructs his son to wash the hands of the son. And he says to his guest that if only the son was here, I would have honorably done the washing of the boy's hand myself, but because there's a difference between the state, the respect of the father and the son,
Mashallah.
I have to show this difference.
Right.
And so he ordered his son to do so.
MashaAllah. Amir al-Mu'mineen could have just said, I'm Amir al-Mu'mineen. I'm
exactly.
the Khalifa of the Muslim nation. Why should I wash their hands?
Exactly.
But
and the man was actually embarrassed.
Oh.
He said, no, please, Your Highness, Your Honor, you know.
Yeah, Your Excellency.
Your Excellency, please don't do this. He said, the man said, I feel ashamed in front of God that you're doing this. He said, just think of it this way, that a brother is washing a brother's hand.
MashaAllah.
This is so deep.
Exactly.
And so insightful.
And so humane.
Seriously.
Right? It's such a beautiful human quality.
It is.
To feel yourself at the same level of your guests, so they feel comfortable, so they feel at home, like you said. And
yeah. So the hospitality of the Arabs, especially during the Arba'een walk, when you go to them, and with the little that they have, they do everything more than within welcome. Their power to exactly. welcome you. So this is a very positive feature that they have, which goes back to the root of Haya.
Exactly. That's beautiful.
So the noble prophet didn't ask his guests to leave. According to Quranic principles and instructions, the guest, upon entering the host's house, he has to ask for permission.
Oh, so you're at the threshold of the door and you're like, may I?
Exactly.
Right.
So these are social etiquettes
Mashallah.
That are based on haya. Or we read in the ahadith that in the conduct, in the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that the noble prophet did never stretched his legs. Or the way he sat, he didn't have a special position in
exactly.
the room.
Exactly. Or that when there was company, he never leaned on a wall or anything behind him. He exactly. sat up like straight to pay respect to the person he was talking to.
And looking face to face.
Exactly.
Giving all his attention. These are instances of haya, I think, I find,
mm-hmm.
In the conduct of the noble prophet. Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam ashadda haya'an min al-adhra' adhra'i fi khidraha.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had more haya than a virgin girl behind her veils and curtains.
And although we say that some men, you know, they say that, it's the feminine quality, God has given it more to women. Mm. But then that portion of haya, that gift of haya that has been granted to men, it suffices.
Exactly.
For them
to be decent,
exactly.
at least.
And to control their tongue and
their
behavior
actions,
and
their
eyesight.
Their temper, their
exactly.
eyesight, the words, their expressions.
Their relationship with, in wanting, in their sexual, in having their sexual desire met.
Satisfied, exactly. Unfortunately, it hurts and aches my heart to say that we are out of time for today's episode of Muslim Lady. Until another segment, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.